So today we're going to be in 2 Corinthians again. We're going to be in this letter that Paul's writing to these people in Corinth. And over these last few chapters, the gospel is just breaking on these pages. It's coming to light. Chapter 5, if you weren't with us on that on that week that we looked at that, make sure you go back and read chapter 5 to understand that the gospel is a gospel of reconciliation, where he takes enemies and brings us near like friends. And then he entrusts us with that same message, that's the message he gives to us to bring to the world. And so chapter 6, that we are distinct people. And now we're here in chapter 7. And quite honestly, from the beginning of this book and this letter, this is the chapter I was looking towards, was chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to be looking at verses 2 to the rest of the chapter. And so, just as we've been doing, if you are willing to submit yourself to the Word of God, would you stand with me just as a show of honor and respect as God speaks to us and we want to listen to Him? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 2, Paul writes this: "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to commend you or condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter," another letter he wrote them, "I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your eagerness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus was proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, and how you received him with fear and trembling, and I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." Let's pray. God, I pray that you would, by your words, speak to us. Holy Spirit, would you come and would you convict us of sin? Father, the ways, there's the multitude of ways that we go our own way, that we trust in ourselves, that we live a life of unbelief. God, I pray that would become very evident, not because of my words, but because of the Spirit's power. Holy Spirit, would you come and blow in our midst? Like a wind moving through this room, Holy Spirit, would you convict us? Would you help us to see with real eyes the ways that we walk away from you, that we live life on our own terms? But God, I pray that you would revive us when we see that. When we see it and grieve over it, that God, then your life can truly live in us. And Father, I pray that that would be the reality this morning, that you would work mightily. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So when my niece was very young, about 3 or 4, I married into Linda's family. And her name's Allie. And so when I came in, you know, with a 3 or 4 year old, you marry into a family, you have to become the fun uncle, right? And so, you know, I kind of had no strings attached to anything. And, you know, I was just a new guy. And so we could have a blast. So we'd run around the house because I didn't know the house rules. And so Allie and I would chase each other. We'd play tag and all this. And one time I was chasing little Allie. And so she was running, and she's looking over her shoulder, and she knew I was closing in on her. And so she had nowhere to go, and so you know what she did? She hit the ground, she went on her knees, and she covered her face. And I'm like, I'm right behind you. But in her mind, could hide, if she could not see me, then I could not see her. Now, work, but in a 3-year-old mind, that was a good idea. But let me submit to you, I think we think through the idea of repentance and sin and rebellion and in the idols of our heart in the same way that my niece does. We kind of run, we're looking over our shoulder, and then after a while, we know we're going to get caught or something, and we just hit the ground, we cover our eyes, and if we can't see it, then it holds no power over us. It's kind of like a form of denial, and I would say the American church, I would say the human heart specializes in this. Because I think none of us, or not many of us, look deeply at the sin that so easily entangles. The things that are in our heart that grip us and lead us away. And at times it's easier to just cover our eyes and not even look at it than to look deeply at those things. And so just to give you a framework to think about this, we're going to come back to it at the end. I don't want you to only think about the bad things that you do really. So like, you got angry and, you know, you said a harsh word to your wife, or somebody cut you off in traffic and who knows what came out of your mouth. Or you said, you know what, I've got to now cut them off. Or you find yourself in school, it's a hard test. And so, you know what, you copied answers and cheated, and or you stole something from someone, or you find yourself outside of God's will, as we talked about last week, in sexual expression and the way that that plays out. There's so many ways that we behave that we tend to think that's the sum total of the things we need to look at. While I'm not negating that realm at all, I want us to think of the layers deeper. I want us to think above those and of our attitudes, of our heart motives, of what is our heart's affection on. The thing when you have free time and you find yourself thinking about something, what do you think about? Let me submit to you, that is your heart's affection. And so these things, I don't want to just talk about behaviors, because the idea of repentance can become pretty robotic if it's just on the behavior realm. The question of why did you become angry at your kids when they disobeyed? And if your answer is about them, I want you to rephrase your answer. It's not they didn't listen to me. Why do we become angry is because something in me is awry. Yeah, my kids disobeyed, no question about it, but they can't cause my anger. Something else was blocked in me, and so yes, I might have said something harsh to my kids, but why? What else is in me? What is going on in my heart that I need so badly that anger and harshness and just sharp words come out? And so when we dive into this, I would hope that you don't be like my niece Allie and cover your eyes. But are you willing to look deeply at your heart? Because Paul starts to speak to these people, and I want to submit to you that Paul has a great affinity with these people, and it's causing him great harm because they're now doubting him and his ministry. And that's what this letter is trying to say. Hey, I care for you guys. I love you guys. I'm with you. You can see how God's at work in my life. And so he's writing to them, but he's writing to them as a friend. And so when we think about the idea of maybe somebody going in a way that's outside the will of God, who do we want to come after us is our friends. And so the Proverbs say that that wounds from a friend can be trusted. I think that's what Paul is doing here. And I think that's the pattern, should be the pattern of the normal pattern of God's people, that wounds from a friend can be trusted. You know, he's pursuing these people in friendship. He wants to be close with them again. Did you hear these like really warm terms that Paul is throwing out towards these people? He says, make room in your hearts for us in verse 2. Verse 3, he says, you are in our hearts. Verse 4, I have great pride in you. Verse 7, he speaks of these people's zeal for him. So there's this affinity towards each other, this deep friendship, this relationship, and he's pursuing restoration in that relationship. Yet, does that keep him from saying something hard? No, he wrote them another letter. Some would say it's 1 Corinthians, or some would say it's the letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians that we don't have on record. Regardless, Paul wrote them somewhat scathing kind of rebuke, and he says something hard, but wounds from a friend can be trusted. And the first thing that we see is that words that cause grief are these things that come out. Words that cause grief. So he writes to these people, what was the effect in verses 8 and verse 9? Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, kind of initially, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. So initially he sends the letter. He knows it has just rocked these people's world, and now he's wondering, was that the right, kind of grieving that he caused them sorrow, but yet it was only for a little while. Then he goes on in verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. I mean, Paul's not up there like, yes. He wasn't rejoicing because they were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Isn't that interesting? That Paul would say they suffered a godly grief. They were grieved into repenting. That words from a friend, yes, they might hurt. How do we tend to naturally respond? Your friend comes up and challenges you on something hard. What's our natural move? We cover, we defend ourselves, we push back, we try to explain, we do all of that. That's the human heart, and that's our first natural inclination. Here's the thing. You don't have to agree with everything your friend says, but if your first move is the one that I just explained, of letting everyone know why they are wrong and you are right. If that's your first move, I'm not sure you're listening to the Spirit. Because Paul was even initially doubting if he did the right thing. You know, he knows his words to these people wounded them deeply. He knows they were filled with sorrow after reading this. Yet, in verse 9, what does he say? He says, I rejoice. Paul rejoices because the grieving that his words caused led them to a deep humility before the Lord. And that is called godly grief. Godly grief, that is grief that is, there's like a preposition in Greek, and it's actually grief that is according to God. So it's grief that God actually brings. A grief that he brings will ultimately cost you nothing, though it hurts and stings initially. Quite the opposite. Grief that God brings will actually give you great gain as you walk through it. So I guess another way to think of it is if you feel no sorrow over sin, so did you hear godly grief? So their sin was pointed out to them and they felt a godly grief, a grief given by God. So flip that the other way. If you feel no sorrow for your sin, then you are either sinless, like there is no sin, or you're quite comfortable with your sin. Not sure there's really too many other options there if there's no sorrow, no grieving, no emotion over the ways that we transgress God. And so words that come from a friend and they cause us grief, don't run away from them just because they cause you grief, because that grief then leads us to joy. Look at the that first part of 9 again. You know, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. What is Paul saying? Where does his joy come from? I rejoice because you repented. So think of it from the lens of a parent or a teacher or a babysitter, anybody that works with kids in any way, shape, or form, and they go and they misbehave. What do we all want to see at that point? Is it just them coming back and doing it right next time? What do we really want to see in our kids? We want them to soft-heartedly actually own what they did and repent before us and ask for forgiveness. Why? Because that's a heart change rather than a behavior change. I would submit that if we could teach anything to our kids, I would want to teach them the idea of repentance. Because if we're trying to teach perfect obedience, they're going to fall off that rail at some point. But when we find ourselves struggling and going outside of the will of God, it is the deep repentance brought about by the Spirit of God, the humility before Him, that is, I think, the mark of real, true maturity in Christ. Because so Paul is rejoicing. He's rejoicing, number one, that they saw what he was talking about. That they grieved over it. They confessed it. And so there's this process that we see our sin, we see our struggle before God, we grieve over that, then we kind of say it, we confess it, and then we find ourselves repenting over it, which is leaving it and running to Jesus. Turning from the thing that we thought would give us life to the one who does. And so just truly, the freedom to be able to see, to grieve, to process that, confess that, and to repent, that is a move of the Holy Spirit in Him alone. So wounds from a friend can be trusted. Now, so this idea of repentance leads to life, and it brings life to us. And so we don't like that word repentance if we're really honest. Go repent, right? That just sounds pretty awful, but I want to submit to you a couple things. And this is from a devotional that Linda is reading, and it's by Paul Tripp, and it's named New Morning Mercies. If you need a devotional, pick it up, because you will hear the gospel. Our book budget got blown because she's given so many away, but that's okay. He wrote this a couple weeks ago. And he said, confession is not natural for us. It's natural for us to think of ourselves as more righteous than we are. It's natural to blame our wrongs on others. It's natural to say our behavior was caused by some difficult circumstance we were in. It's natural to exercise our inner lawyers and defend ourselves when we're confronted with a sin, weakness, or failure. It's natural to turn the tables when being confronted and tell our accuser that they are surely bigger sinners than we are. It's natural to be more concerned with the sin of others than our own. It's natural to be more critical of the attitudes and behavior of others than our own. It's natural for you and me to be blind to the depth of our spiritual need. And this is what he wrote. He went from there. That's the natural move. But then here's the move, the glorious move of God's grace. If your eyes are open and you see yourself with accuracy, and if your heart is humbly willing to admit to what your eyes see, you know that glorious, rescuing, forgiving, and transforming grace has visited you. Why? Because you are doing, or what you're doing is simply not natural for sinners. Do you hear his point? His point is that when we do what is completely unnatural to the human heart, the only way we got there is the grace of God has just flown into our lives. So for you and I to actually even see our sin for what it is, that is the grace of God. Most of us get off the train at that point. I don't want to look at it. I want to cover up. I want to defend myself. It is God's grace that you even saw it. Don't run from it. Run into it. Because it is God that gave you the eyes to see. It is God who is going to show up and give you a grief over your sin and rescue and forgive and transform. When we see that, we feel like we've failed. That's the move how God transforms us. We think repentance is a bad thing. I think it's the only thing of normal biblical life. And if we're not repenting, what are we doing? Because it is the grace of God that brings this out. It's a grace of God that would actually cause us to see it. So what does false repentance look like? What is verse 10? Verse 10 sets a contrast between two things there. Okay, verse 10, he talks about what the false part would be: worldly grief produces death. Okay, worldly grief produces death. Now, there is obviously a way to relate to our sin and even grieve in some sense, and that is not from God at all, and will actually lead us to death, is what the apostle is saying. And so when we think of that, I think we think of repentance in terms of the Roman Catholic idea of penance, okay? And I'm going to just summarize just a great chapter, or a great paragraph from Gospel-Centered Life, if you've done that study. And so Roman Catholic concept of penance is that we see our sin, we feel really, really bad about it, we feel sorry, we beat ourselves up, and then we go do something to make up for it. That's penance. Either money to pay for something, or to go do a good act or a good deed. In other words, what is that kind of repentance is truly about us, not about God. Because we want to feel better. We want things to get put back to normal. We want to know that we've done our part, so our guilt is eased and we can move on with life. And so if you see it, feel bad about it, and want to make up for it, that's not the gospel. That's not the move of the gospel. That's the move of us building ourselves. Now you're saying, what in the world is he talking about? In order for us to achieve feeling better, we actually have to understand and see our sin and actually grieve over it. Feeling bad because someone pointed out our sin is okay. Paul writes a difficult letter to the church here. They could be grieved that he could even write such a letter. How many times do we hear that one? You go to somebody and say something hard, or somebody comes to you and they say something hard to you. Sin, weakness, failure. And if you turn to how could they say that, I think we might be missing something that the Spirit could be bringing to us. Because it's much easier to what? Kill the messenger, right? Than listen to the message. And so that would be grief that is not a godly grief. We're grieving. How could our friend do that? Rather than listening to what they're saying. You know, we say phrases like, it's so harsh. How could they say that about me? I thought he was my friend. Well, the idea of remorse is that when we feel bad, we regret that we hurt people. We regret that we look bad now. We feel some sort of remorse, but that is not repentance. Remorse over you looking bad is not grieving over your sin before God. Again, do you see who's at the center of remorse? You. Who's at the center of repentance is God. You know, we always try to, you know, we hurt something, we break something, we sin against somebody, we try to make up for it. Okay? I need to do something to make up for what I did. And this is also a typical way that we shield ourselves from being vulnerable. So think of it this way. When you sin against your husband, your wife, or your kids, what's easier? To go to them in humility, and actually if you have young kids, get before them, and just say, you know what, I have wronged you deeply. In my heart, I know I had sinned against you deeply. I need your forgiveness. Is that easier? Or, hey kids, let's go to the park. and the day turns and we just move on to something better, we're going to cover it, but guess what? We've not dealt with anything. So actually making up for our bad, our sin, our brokenness, our failures actually is a way of keeping us from vulnerability. And all of these things miss what the true heart is about. So if that's false repentance, what is true repentance? Verse 10 says, it's a godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. There's a bunch of words in there, but it's a repentance that leads to salvation. So God's at the center of it. It is God who saves. It is God who moves and God who heals. Now, I would submit to you, I don't think he's talking about initial salvation here. I think though repentance is absolutely necessary to come to faith in Christ, I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's saying categorically, a grief that leads us to repentance will lead us to salvation because it leads us right to the feet of Jesus. And we will repent without regretting anything because we end up at the place that actually gives us life. It's not just a change of your purpose, but it really is a running back to Jesus. They were grieved into repenting. And so if God is saying right now, and it's one of those things where the Holy Spirit, I'm speaking one thing, he might be having another sermon to your heart and your mind right now. And he might be speaking about things that you know that are strongholds in your life, ways that you have lived life on your own terms, hurt people around you. And he might be bringing those things to light. Would you ask the Holy Spirit to give you a grief over those things? Not just that you have hurt people around you, but that you have wronged, that you have sinned against the living God. And that he would grieve you into repentance. And so Tim Keller, he posted this a couple weeks ago, on his comment on repentance. He said, legalistic remorse, meaning I'm sorry for what I did, says I broke God's rules. While real repentance says, I broke God's heart. Now, he's not sectioning off rules versus heart, that God's not a God of law. He's not doing that. But if we only see disobedience as a breaking of a rule, rather than transgressing against the holy and righteous God that loves us as an amazing father can, and we break his heart when we go our own way, I don't think our repentance will be deep enough. This ought to lead us to grieve. You know, I love it when our kids, they get off of that place of defending themselves, and then they're just struck to the point of grieving over their sin. There's nothing sweeter than that, so that they can be restored in the gospel. And so when we learn to live in light of this, that true repentance becomes more and more normal for us. When's the last time you found yourself in any sense of repentance before God? I already mentioned it, gospel-centered life, it's a great study. And on their section on repentance, it ends with, so, what are you repenting of? Meaning, we ought to be repenting of something constantly because our heart is trying to be God of ourselves rather than have God be that. And so this seeing of our sin in all of its weight, experiencing the grace of God, where does that lead us? Should you just all beat yourselves up and go out of here the most miserable people on the face of the planet? Absolutely not. It's us seeing our sin, us grieving over our sin, that we meet the grace of God, and that leads us to worship all the more. It multiplies worship. It doesn't bring us down to the pit. Look at verse 11. What flows from that? Verse 11, Paul says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment, or in other words, what justice. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. Now, I don't think he was saying that you were innocent of what I laid before you, but they responded in such a way. They responded to his call and his call for them to repent before God, that they were emotional, that there was they went from godly grief to a fervency against what was a stronghold in them. indignation, fear, longing, and zeal, and even pursuing the idea of justice. And so I would submit to you that if sin is not just a behavior, but a condition, so it's not just us behaving badly, it's a condition, true repentance then ought to be a lifestyle and not just a momentary practice. That our repentance should continue, our repentance should grow, that we should see more and more of it. You're saying, you would say, if I grow in Christ, I should repent less. Actually, as you grow in Christ, you see even more his magnitude of his holiness, and guess what? You see even more of the ways that you live life on your terms rather than him being your God and your Savior. And so as you grow in Christ, you will actually see more. And so you ought to be seeing more repentance rather than less, because you see things now that you didn't even think you needed to repent of. That our repentance should go deep. It should even allow others to repent. If you're not a repentant person, you're probably very critical and very quick with everybody else around you. And if that just said, whoa, that's me, God is calling you to humble yourself before him so that you can allow others the time to repent as well. And the only way that we would ever do this is from the power of God in Christ. And that's why it talks about salvation at the very center of that, that godly grief leads to a repentance that brings salvation without regret. And we're going to close our time with a song that is kind of one of those songs that has a little bit of archaic language. And we've sang this a number of times, and you may have not actually tracked with all of these words, but it's the question, opens with the question, did Christ over sinners weep? Meaning, did Jesus cry over the sins of people and our cheek? Would you produce in us a godly grief that leads us to repentance, that brings about salvation, Father? God, life is only found there. Every other way we try to do and find life, Father, is something we need to repent of. God, repentance that leads us to, in faith, move more and more towards Jesus. God, I pray that you would sear that in our hearts. God, reveal ways that we've trusted in everything else other than you around us. Father, help us when we see our affections being drawn to anything else other than you, especially things that are outside of your will. God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would do something miraculous in our hearts today. God, help us not walk out calloused. God, move our hearts. Help us pursue you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.